Vayar Balak ben Tzipor Eis Kol Asher Asa Yisrael La Emori. Balak, son of Tzipor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorite.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Balak. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 12th day of Tammuz, 5773, corresponding to June 20th. Balak, simple. It's not a special Shabbat, it's a regular Shabbat, and we will talk about it shortly. But first, Tehillim, Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir HaMa'alot, Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shimavakoli, Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot, Lekol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmorya Adonai Mia Amod. Ki imacha hasalicha lema'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvoro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, viyotziyem mitzara lirvacha, umeafela laora, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar, amen. As you will have noticed, the introductory music was only about 5 seconds. Anything else in that piece would have given it away. And I wanted to see who catches the reference, even in those 5 seconds, and a simple step therefrom to put it together with the Parsha. But let's leave that, and as always, I remain tt@ou.org if you want to make any comments about the shows, answer any questions, make any requests. Please do so to TT, as in Torah Tidbits, at OU.org. Parshat Balak, I have referred to as perhaps the simplest parsha, the simplest sedra of the whole Torah. There are no mitzvot from the 613 in Parshat Balak. That by itself does not make it that unique. There are 17 sedras. Almost one-third of all the sedras of the Torah do not have mitzvot. But it's more than that. Balak consists of 2 parshiot. Those are the natural breaks in the Torah's presentation, in the Torah scroll. The first one is a huge 95-verse parsha. And the second finishes the parsha, the sedra, with 9 verses. Each of those 2 parshiot tell a story. Not uncommon to have a story covered in 9 verses. Very uncommon to have a single block of Torah text, 95 verses, that tell a story. And it is the story of Bilam and Balak. Balak and Bilam, however you want to call it. Balak, just to go over it briefly, Balak was the king of Moab. He had already witnessed, as was announced in that first verse, which I read towards the beginning, he had noticed, taken note of, what Israel had already done to Emori, and was scared because his city-state was smaller or weaker than Emory. And if we defeated Emory, then what chance did he have? And he honestly feared the conquest of the Israelites. So he did his research. In those days, whatever the equivalent of Google was, pardon me for digressing with a joke that's going around Israel and maybe elsewhere. Did you hear the news that Google bought Waze? They're not so smart. I was able to download it for free. Okay, back to Bilam and Balak, although we haven't heard of Bilam yet. Balak is the king of Moab. He does his research, and he finds that conventional warfare with Israelites, with God on their side, is not going to be successful. And he further discovers that perhaps enlisting a prophet of God to help him fight what I purposely am calling unconventionally, because I want there to be an analogy to today's situation where we have a world which has both conventional and non-conventional, unconventional weapons. He finds out that the top prophet of the world is Bilam. Slight problem, Bilam lives in Midian, and Midian is an enemy of Moab, but our commentaries point out that they were able to bury the hatchet in order to fight their, quote, common enemy, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Hebrews. So he sends a delegation to Bilam, and Bilam says, stick around, stay overnight, and I'll let you know in the morning. And during the night, God appears to Bilam and tells, here's the story from Bilam, what they want, that he should go and curse the Israelites. And God says, period, don't go. These are blessed people, and you can't curse them. And Bilam relates that to the delegation that came from Balak in the morning. And that's it. Finished, except that Balak did not take no for an answer and sends a more prestigious and worthy delegation to see if they could change Bilam's mind. And when they come, Bilam says to them, I told you already, I can't do anything that God doesn't allow me to do, and maybe stick around and maybe God will change his mind, or words to that effect. So they stay around, and God again tells him that the people of Israel are a blessed nation, and he is not to curse them, but he opens the door to allowing Bilam to go back and see what Balak face to face, and he goes. The implication in the text, by the way, is that God gave him permission, but he also conveyed what he, capital H, really wanted, and Bilam decided to go anyway. I have fond memories, fond is in quotation marks in this case, of my childhood to when my mother, or even my father sometimes, of blessed memory, both of them, would say to me, well, you know that I don't want you to do such and such, but I'm not going to say no. It's your choice, but you know what we prefer. Hated that. I wish they would have said no, period, end of story. But that's part of the growing process. And here, in a similar sense, God says clearly to Bilam, these are a blessed people. You are not to curse them. You are not to say anything unless I put it in your mouth to say. And Balak, who wants to hire Bilam to curse the Jewish people, is, at cross purposes to God, so to speak. And yet Bilam goes. On the way, he's riding on his female donkey, his Aton, his Jenny, and God sends an angel with sword drawn in hand onto the road to block their way, and he does not allow Bilam to see the angel, but the donkey sees the angel. And at first the donkey turns off of the path into a field, and Bilam strikes the donkey to get her back on the path. A second time the angel is blocking their way. This time there is a narrow passage, and the donkey tries to squeeze by the angel and knocks Bilam's foot, leg, into the wall on the side of this road, and Bilam strikes it again, still not being able to see the angel. A third time, even a more narrow place where the donkey cannot veer into a field and cannot even try to squeeze by, so it just drops to the ground and refuses to move further because there's an angel in the road with a sword drawn, and Bilam strikes it a third time. And then the Torah says, God opened the donkey's mouth, gave it the power of speech, and the donkey said to Bilam, why have you struck me these three times when I have been faithful to you all of this time, etc., etc.? And they have a little conversation, and then God reveals the angel to Bilam as well. Realizing that he should not be on this journey, he still elicits permission to continue with the warning that he's not to say anything besides what God allows him to say. To cut the story short, too late. I hate that expression when someone says to keep it short, because by that time it's usually too late. And you either be short or take your time, and you don't have to announce that you're going to be short, especially when you're not. Anyway, Bilam and Balak meet, and Balak says, let's get to work, I want these people cursed. And he takes Bilam to a vantage point where he can see part of the camp, and he says, okay, go do your thing. Bilam says, build 7 altars and offer on them 7 parim, 7 bulls, and 7 elim, 7 rams, one of each on each. And then Bilam goes to meditate in the hopes that he will be able to curse the people as Balak is hiring him to do. So Bilam returns to Balak from his meditation and is about to pay up, or should say that Balak has to see what he's paying good money for. And he says the following, from Aram, Balak, king of Moab, led me from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me. Come bring anger upon Israel. How can I curse? God has not cursed. How can I anger? Hashem is not angry. And from its origins I see it rock-like, and from hills do I see it. Behold, it is a nation that will dwell in solitude and not be reckoned among the nations. Who has counted the dust of Jacob or numbered a quarter of Israel? May my soul die the death of the upright, and may my end be like his. Well, Balak says to Bilam, what have you done to me? To curse my enemy have I brought you, but behold, you have even blessed. So then Bilam says what he repeats quite often in this parsha, I can't say anything unless God approves. And God was putting the words into Bilam's mouth, and you could sense, and the commentaries speak of a frustration that Bilam was feeling, because he wanted to curse the people. He wanted not just to make the money that Balak was offering him, but he truly wanted to curse the people, and God didn't let him. This happened the second time, and it happened a third time, and I won't read the passages now, but they are beautiful descriptions of the people of Israel, and they certainly do not sound like curses. And Balak finally gets so fed up that he says, you blew a chance to just name your price, would have given you anything that you asked for. And Bilam rejectedly says, I told you over and over again, I can't say anything unless God gives permission. And Bilam goes his way, and Balak goes his way. Now, let's back up a step. This attack, or this attempted attack, on the people of Israel was, at the time, totally unknown to the people. I picture the encampment on a low plain in the wilderness, spread out majestically, people going about their daily business, eating mun, studying Torah, playing Scrabble and chess and maybe Flux if they got the new card game and all of those kind of things, and taking naps, and totally unaware, oblivious to the drama that was unfolding on a hilltop in the distance, where Bilam and Balak and their entourages were attempting to devastate the Jewish people in a way that no one else has been able to do. Now, if you contrast this with what happened when we first came out of Egypt, where the people were very aware of the threat, they had a sea in front of them, mountains on the sides, and they turned around and behind them was a pursuing Egyptian army intent on dragging them back to Egypt. They called out to Moshe, to God, and God said, Hashem yilachem lachem v'atem tacharishun. God will fight for you, and you just be quiet. There's no need to scream and to cry. Just watch. That's not the usual way it works, but that's the way it worked that first time. Taking another example, you have Vayavo Amalek, Vayilachem im Yisrael Birfidim. The people were attacked by Amalek. This time God says to Moshe, tell Yehoshua to form an army and fight against Amalek. And then Moshe, in addition to having the army in the battlefield, Moshe and Aaron and nephew Hur went up to a high vantage point to pray, in essence, and God said, I will be on your side. So there, it's not God will fight for us and we have to be quiet. We have to fight for ourselves, and God will help. And prayer will help, and God will help. And that combination is more the norm throughout Jewish history. In the case of Balak and Bilam, we have something that we really don't find any other thing like it. And that is an enemy that was attempting to attack us in a certain way, and we didn't even know about it. The only way we know about what happened is by the Torah telling us. In other words, God recorded in the Torah the whole Bilam-Balak episode so that we should know what was happening, but b'sha'at ma'aseh, as they say, at the actual time, we were oblivious, as opposed to all other times where there were 2-3 million people who witnessed the events that were taking place. Here we have God's say-so because he put it into the Torah. Different. It's as if God said, this is a significant threat which Israel would not be able to handle at all. And God says, I am protecting my people and I will take care of the situation. It's a very special thing. Let me digress for a moment because I want to make this a story of old but also of now, and just think in terms of the Six-Day War. The Six-Day War and other wars that we have fought. The Six-Day War, for me, is a good example of the partnership between God and the people of Israel. No doubt that we needed a superior army with superior training, with superior weapons, with superior intelligence, and we had it. And therefore, kol hakavod tzahal, way to go, Israel Defense Forces, is definitely something that you heard over and over again at that time and since. And yet, God gave such a helping hand the timing and everything that fit into place, that you say Baruch Hashem and thank you God. And that doesn't take away from Kol HaKavod Tzahal, and Kol HaKavod Tzahal doesn't take away from thank you God. Unfortunately, there are people who do feel that acknowledging this as God's miracles is a disparaging of the army. It isn't. But don't take my word for it. Believe it. And on the other hand, you have people who said, God, we didn't need God. Look at the army that we have. Both of those are mistakes. The normal way things go is a partnership. In this particular parsha of Balak, we don't have that. We have God saying to us after the fact, Ki'ilu, I said to myself, he says to us, I'll take this one on my own. And then I'll tell you about it. And that's the parsha. That's the story. So I look at this as divine protection from an unconventional threat, which is certainly something that we need from the various possibilities of unconventional warfare, specifically chemical and biological and atomic, ABC. I said it in the wrong order there, and that's in Hebrew, Abach, which is the same kind of thing, Atomi and Biologi and Chimi. Okay, so the story, 95 verses, the bulk of the Seder of Balak, is that if and when we have God's protection, no one can touch us. Commentaries go even further, and they analyze the different things that Bilam tried to do, and why he thought they would succeed, about the number of sacrifices and other things like that. But the bottom line was, God did not want us to get hurt, and Bilam and Balak failed. It almost reads farcical. Almost, because as a parting shot between the two of them, they said, in essence, I am wording it this way, but it's sort of as if they said it, we can't defeat them with knives and swords and bows and arrows and stones and fire and words and curses. That's not going to work. So one of them, and there's a dispute as to which one came up with the idea first, said, ah, I have an idea. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with Torah Tidbits Audio, Part 2. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Balak, and at the halftime break, and remember, if you're listening to this as two halves continuous, you don't have a break, but in its original broadcast on Arut Sheva, there is a break, that's why I keep saying it. Right before that break, we left as a cliffhanger the parting advice of Bilam to Balak, Balak to Bilam, and that was to get God angry, so to speak, at the Jewish people, and then they will drop like flies without our having to lift a sword or a word. That resulted in the story of the second portion of this very imbalanced pair of stories, the 9 psukim at the end of Parshat Balak, which speak of the women of Midian and Moab seducing the Israelite men to the orgiastic and immoral worship of Baal Peor. Once that happens, a plague breaks out, and the short of it is 24,000 Jews are dead before the bold action of Pinchas at the end of the Sedra that stops the Magefa, stops the plague, by his swift action in killing the leader from Shevet Shimon and the Midianite princess, with whom he was cavorting, to use a polite word. And that's really the introduction to next week's Sedra of Parshat Pinchas. But that's the story in a nutshell. You can't beat us when God is on our side. When we lose that, we can't win. And I think that is the simple but powerful lesson of Parshat Balak. Now, what makes it not so simple is we're not talking about 100% or 0%. We're not talking about black and white. We're talking about different shades of gray, and there are certainly enough of them. So the question I don't have an answer to is how much on the good side, faithfulness in God, learning of Torah, doing of mitzvot, doing of chesed, developing good character traits is needed to keep God fighting for us on our side. And on the opposite side of the spectrum, how much unfaithful behavior to God, not learning of Torah, not observance of mitzvot, not acts of chesed, etc., are necessary to lose God's protection. In the case of this worship of Baal Peor, the Torah says, Vayochel ha'am liznot et benot Moav, that Israel, they began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the feasts of their gods. The people ate and prostrated themselves to their gods. Well, there you have immorality and idolatry, and that certainly seems to be enough to not only have God remove his divine protection and partnership with us, but to immediately start a magefa, bring a plague that was killing off Jews. And I say Pinchas stopped it at 24,000. That's a hefty death toll, a hefty body count. But that's another part of the story. But the bottom line is Bilam and Balak, who through 95 psukim failed miserably to harm the people of Israel, came up with a method which was instantly successful. And we need to take these lessons from the pages of the Torah and apply them to our own time. We are in situations here where we have threats, and whether those threats from Iran, for example, have been slightly minimized by the election of a new president or not will have to be seen. But that doesn't change the point. The point is there are peoples in the world who want our destruction. Do we develop the protection that we need against threats from the outside? That comes in the form of developing a good army, which we, Baruch Hashem, have sophisticated weaponry, know how to use it, and all of the military planning and strategy is all fine and well and necessary. But we need to remember who our greatest ally and weapon is, and that is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, God. And we do that at the same time that we develop the army and other part of the defense structure. We also must continue to cultivate God's favor, which comes in the form of fulfilling the promises we made to him at Sinai, and call upon him to fulfill the promises that he made at Sinai. Sounds simple. It just means Torah observance, acts of chesed, straightening out ourselves with our interpersonal relationships, and a whole bunch of etceteras. In fact, maybe the Haftarah, the Haftorah, the reading in the prophets from this week, aside from whatever other connections there are, which there are, perhaps the most important, significant element of the Haftorah is the very end. The Haftorah comes from the book of Micah, and at the very end we have the following. Higid lecha adam ma tov uma Hashem doresh mimcha. He has told you, O man, what is good and what God seeks from you. Ki im asot mishpat v'ahavat chesed v'hatznea lechet im Elokecha. Here's the formula. Perform justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. In other words, keep the Torah, be faithful to the Torah in letter and spirit, and that includes all of the above. It includes the way to deal and to interrelate to our fellow Jews in Israel, out of Israel, everything, everything. Increase Shabbat observance, increase Kashrut observance, increase Bein Adam L'Chaveiro issues between interpersonal matters. It's all part of the same, being faithful to the Sinai Treaty, the Sinai Brit, which was Na'aseh V'Nishma, we will do what God asks us, and his promises of V'atem Tihyuli Mamlechet Kohanim V'goy Kadosh. The Balaks, the Bilams of the world cannot hurt us if we remain and increase our faithfulness in God and everything that goes along with it. All of our enemies will chas v'chalila, God forbid, succeed if we don't remain faithful to God. It's almost as simple as that. Let me now change abruptly, and we'll use Mordechai ben David to help us change. What we have coming up next Tuesday is the fast of the 17th of Tammuz, and the beginning of the three-week mourning period for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And we will talk about that next week. What we have between now, at this moment that I am recording, and hopefully you're listening soon, and next Tuesday, really Monday evening, are a couple of days when weddings still will take place, because they don't during the 3 weeks, and hair cutting and shaving, and I am not going to include a medley of hair cutting and shaving, but I will include Mordechai Ben David's solid gold medley of wedding music called Hooked On Wedding, and enjoy it, and then we'll talk more about Shivas Arba Tammuz. Yeah. Sfaradim, Edot Mizrach, have a custom that on the Shabbat before Shivosar B'Tammuz, Asara B'Tevet, and Tzom Gedalia, they announce it in shul, just like Rosh Chodesh benching would announce a Rosh Chodesh during the week. Their custom is to announce these fast days. They don't announce Yom Kippur, they don't announce Tisha B'Av, they don't announce Tanit Esther, but these three fast days for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash are announced in shul. Ashkenazim don't have that minhag, but it's not a bad idea to remind people. And in Torah Tidbits, when I remember, which is most of the time, and occasionally I'm sorry that I forget, we have in two places, including the front page, Tzom Rivi'i, the fast of the fourth month, which we call Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, Tuesday, June 25th, the fast in Yerushalayim begins at dawn, 4:08 a.m., and it ends at 8:20 p.m., quite a long day for fasting. Elsewhere in Israel, I recommended that people check with their local calendars or their rabbis for the exact timing, but if they want to play it safe without having access to the exact time, 4 o'clock in the morning as dawn and 8:25 as stars out will do it. On that day, eating and drinking is prohibited. The other restrictions of Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av are not in force. And the most important part of the day is a realization and a thinking, contemplating, pondering the causes of the tragedies that led to this particular memorial day. Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av are sort of bookends to the period of the 3 weeks, and they are related in significant ways. Shivasar B'Tammuz commemorates the breach of Jerusalem that led shortly thereafter to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, which is marked on Tisha B'Av. That links them. But way back at the beginning of nationhood, you have two very significant events which we are well aware of, which also link Shivasar B'Tammuz with Tisha B'Av. Shivasar B'Tammuz is the date of the sinning of the golden calf, and Tisha B'Av is the date of the sinning of the spies. The two major communal sins, the ramifications of which we still suffer. So Shivasar B'Tammuz has its place in the chronology of Churban Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the temple, the 9th of Tammuz rather than the 17th for the first temple, but we still mark it on the 17th, breach of Yerushalayim, the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the spies, and a few other events, including the cessation of the daily sacrifice, which preceded the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the erection of an idol in the sanctuary of the Beit HaMikdash, and the burning of a Sefer Torah. Each a tragic event, and taken together, as the Mishnah in Tanit expresses, the five events that are associated with Shivasar B'Tammuz make for a potent black date on the Jewish calendar. I want to emphasize that fasting is hollow by itself. It must be accompanied by prayer, by introspection, by pondering, as I said before. And that what follows from that is someone who is not fasting for health reasons, not allowed to fast or doesn't feel well, whatever, still does not lose the aspect of Avilut HaChurban, mourning the destruction, and that contemplation of the other events that are associated with the particular date. So it doesn't matter whether you're fasting or not. Actually, it does matter whether you're fasting or not. A healthy person must fast from the age of mitzvot. There is a misconception that some people have that girls don't have to fast. They do. And the only people that are exempted from the fast are people with weak constitutions who are in some way ill and cannot fast. Pregnant women should ask their rabbis if they should fast or not. Nursing mothers also depends upon the perspective of the authority that they ask, but basically healthy people have to fast. Everyone, fasting or not, young or old, male or female, pregnant or not pregnant, needs to ponder on that day the events that occurred and then take it one step further. And that is, so what are you going to do about it? So what are we going to do about it? Chet HaEgel is not, once upon a time, a long time ago, this thing happened. It is a kind of event that continues to happen throughout the generations. The same thing with Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh. When I see non-kosher restaurants, non-kosher butcher shops, non-kosher pizza shops in Yerushalayim, when I see a sex shop, I realize that Jerusalem has been breached and continues to be breached. What are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? How do we improve the religious, spiritual quality of Yerushalayim as we try to improve the social and socio-economic atmosphere of Yerushalayim and everything else? On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom and a meaningful Shivasar B'Tammuz one way or the other, and may we soon be Zoche to have all the fast days of destruction of Churban canceled with the building of the Beit HaMikdash and the coming of the Messianic times. B'mheirah v'yameinu, Amen. L'hishtameah.